Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. Now, Paul has been, I think it's good to not lose the forest for the trees. I think we, it's good, I like doing these little teeny chunks that we're doing as we're going through Romans, but it's also important to not miss the bigger picture, the whole flow, because there's a flow in the book of Romans. Paul has made the case that we're all sinners. He's done a pretty good job. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, we're all sinners. He's demonstrated that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that God has given to pay for our sins. He did that in chapter 3. He's argued that we are made righteous not by doing good works, but we are made righteous by faith, by trust, and he used Abraham as the example. He said Abraham was made. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So that's how God gets the righteousness to us. That's the extension cord that runs from heaven to us. That's what plugs us in to God's righteousness is by trusting, is by faith. Last week we talked about a couple of reasons for Paul being happy. Remember being in the room in the corner last week? We talked about reasons for rejoicing. Give me a woohoo.
Woo-hoo.
There we go. All right. I might need one or two in here, okay, Earl? So you be ready, buddy. We did it on Saturday. He talked about, as this is how we started this last chapter, in chapter 5, that he's talked about us being happy or boasting or rejoicing in the glory, the hope of glory, which is heaven, that we will have a glorified life, that things will change, that things will get better. Heaven, where we've got the hope of heaven, and that's worth a woo-hoo.
Woo-hoo.
There you go. He also said we boast or we rejoice, and it's the same word used in verse 2 and 3, we rejoice in our tribulations. There you go. Thank you, Earl. We ought to learn to be happy. He's just sick, isn't he? He's just absolutely sick. How many of you have been happy about your tribulations this week? Earl, good job. Good job. All right. Give that man a gold star. Woohoo! All right. Maybe that's it, gang. We all better start working on the woohoo, you know? But Paul says why we should learn to rejoice in our tribulations, because, gang, that's how we grow up. That's how we mature. That's how we deepen. That's how we grow stronger. That's how we get closer to God. That's how we become more useful to God, is going through the brokenness, going through the tribulations. Tough times build endurance. He did that little progression, remember? The trials bring endurance or patience. Patience produces character or proven character. It shows people, when you stick it out, when you don't quit, it shows people what you're made of. People will be curious, why are you sticking this out? Why are you hanging in there? And they'll get up close and personal. They want to know what makes you tick. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character, he says, produces hope, because the love of God is poured out into our hearts. The more we trust, the more we hang on, that God proves us, we start finding out we can trust God, we can hope in God, and God does this thing of pouring out His love on us. Now, he's going to talk now, starting in verse 6, he's going to talk a little bit more about this love, this love that God has poured out, this love that produces the hope. And so he says in verse 6, I think we'll just read the passage first. We're going to do through verse 11 tonight. And so Paul says, so he's talking about this love that produces hope. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God. There's that rejoice word. There's that, that's the woohoo word. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, let's go back. We'll take it a verse at a time. We're going to tear it apart. We're going to look at the words. We're going to talk about it. I got lots of stories to read tonight. Let's talk about this passage. Back in verse 6, Paul says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." There's a word that's translated without strength. It means not strong. How about that? Not strong. Without strength. Weak. Infirm, feeble, sick. When we were sick, when we were still sick, still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's a picture of Jesus in Mark Twain's novel, A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. I have to think of, isn't that Bing Crosby in the movie back in the 40s, something like that? The story tells the adventures of an ordinary man, the Connecticut Yankee, I think that was Bing Crosby, from the 19th century, who's transported back to the medieval world of King Arthur. At one point, he convinces King Arthur to dress like a peasant and take a journey through his kingdom. The results are generally laughable as the king, completely oblivious to life in the trenches, tries to carry on with all the pomp of the court while those around him simply think he's crazy. But there's a touching chapter titled The Smallpox Hut, describing how the king and his companion happen upon a beggar's hut. The husband lies dead, and the wife tries to warn them away. She says this, "For the fear of God, who visits with misery and death with such as be harmless, tarry not here, but fly. This place is under his curse." The king replies, "Let me come in and help you. You are sick and in trouble." The woman asked the king to go into the loft and check on their child. It was a desperate place for him to be in and might cost him his life, observes the Yankee. But it was no use to argue with him. The king disappears up a ladder looking for the girl. There was a slight noise from the direction of the dim corner where the ladder was. It was the king descending. I could see that he was bearing something in one arm and assisting himself with the other. He came forward into the light. Upon his breast lay a slender girl of 15. She was but half conscious. She was dying of smallpox. Here was heroism at its last and loftiest possibility, its utmost summit. This was challenging death in the open field unarmed, with all the odds against the challenger, no reward set upon the contest, no admiring world in silks and cloth of gold to gaze and applaud. And yet, the king's bearing was as serenely brave as it had always been in those cheaper contests where knight meets knight in equal fight and clothed in protecting steel. He was great now, sublimely great. The rude statues of his ancestors in his palace should have an addition. I would see to that. And it would not be a mailed king or an armored king killing a giant or a dragon like the rest. It would be a king in commoner's garb bearing death in his arms. That's a good picture of Jesus. When we were weak, when we were sick, in due time, Christ came for us. He came down to our level. He walked into death, and he picked us up, and he grabbed us. It's God's love. I hope you haven't got this yet by the way I've been praying tonight. I hope that maybe tonight God would refresh you and renew you in the love that God has for you. I hope as I read stories to you, as we talk about these principles, you might be refreshed in remembering that God's love is so heavy, so real, so powerful. Dave, I love the songs you picked tonight. So appropriate for tonight that we would learn to find ourselves in God's arms, in his arms of love. When we were still without strength. And you know what? If the concept of God's love seems dull and dry to you, shame on you. Shame on you. If you don't let your heart get touched tonight by God's love, shame on you. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In due time. The Greek word is kairos. Not that that really means a lot to anybody. It doesn't really mean a lot to me. It means due measure, a measure of time, a larger or smaller portion of time, a fixed and definite time. The time when things are brought to crisis, the decisive epoch waited for, opportune or seasonable time, the right time. A definitely limited portion of time with the added notion of suitableness. At just the right time, Christ died. Jesus came at just the right time. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son." It says, "In due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, you're going to see this word, F-O-R, for. You're going to see it several times in the next couple verses. And there are different words that can be translated for in the Greek. And this particular one, this is a hyper word. Because that's the word. It's hyper or hyper in English, we would call it. And it means in behalf of, in the place of. When it says that Christ died for the ungodly, He died in the place of the ungodly. That's the idea of for. He died for us. He died in our place. We should have been the ones on the cross. Instead, He said, "No, no, 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 no. You get down. I'll go." And He died for us. He died for the ungodly, the ones that were not reverent, the ones who could care less about God. In a collection of folk tales, William Faulkner relates the story of a disobedient lamb. A mother sheep had warned her little ones, "Do not go near the river. Do not go. Blah, blah, blah. Do not." Should I do voices like I used to do with my kids when I'd read them stories? "Do not go near the river, for a bad tiger lives there, and he will kill and eat you. One lamb kept toying with the thought that the grass near the river seemed to be greener than elsewhere, and that his mother must be mistaken about a tiger being there. Finally, his curiosity and desire for green grass led him near the river bank. After grazing for some while on the luscious grass, he went down to the water to drink. Suddenly, he hears a gruff voice saying, 'What are you doing drinking from my river and muddying my water? Arr!'" It's a pirate tiger. "Arr!" The disobedient lamb began excusing himself, but the tiger came closer saying, "I'm going to kill and eat you." As the tiger sprang toward the helpless lamb, the mother sheep ran between them, taking the death-dealing blows of claws and fangs in her own body. The disobedient lamb was spared, but the mother died. That's Jesus for us. At just the right time, in due time, He jumped in front of the tiger. At due time, He died in our place. Well, you know, it is. It really is. It really is, Mary. It is a woo-hoo moment. Because it's hard, because it makes me want to cry to think of what the King of the Universe did. Walked into my room and died for me. Walked into my life. It makes me want to cry to think of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. You by name, Mark Melendez. You know, if you were the only one on this planet, He saw your great need. And He would have done it. Greg Burt, He would have done this for you. Well. You know? No well about it. He would have done it for each of us. And in fact, the Scripture teaches us that He did this for the entire world. Sometimes we can kind of get narrow-minded in thinking that He died just for the ones who believe in Him, or the ones who would clean up their act, or the ones who would be nice. He didn't. He died for the world. There are people out there that are going to hell for nothing, for no good reason. They're going to hell and because they're going to be paying for their own sins, and they don't have to. Their sins have been paid for. Isn't that tragic? And there are people that are going to hell because they haven't heard from us that Jesus died for them. At just the right time, he died in our place. Verse 7, Paul says, "For scarcely for a righteous man one will die." And that "for," that's that "in place of" thing. "For scarcely for," or "in the place of a righteous man, one will die. Yet perhaps for," that's the same idea, "in the place of a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It says, "scarcely for a righteous man," the word "scarcely," with difficulty, hardly, not easily, very rarely would someone die for a righteous man. And the word "righteous" means right, good, innocent, faultless, someone who might do all the right things, but not necessarily someone who's nice. There's a contrast here between the word "righteous" and "good." The word "good," he says, "for scarcely one, for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." The word "good" means of good nature, useful, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy, excellent, distinguished, upright, honorable. It implies a sense of kindness, attractiveness that's not necessarily in the other word. So the other word is somebody might be that Pharisee that you just hate their guts and they're always rubbing it in your face that they're right all the time. But the good person is the one that's nice, that you like them. And the idea is this. It would be difficult to find someone to die in the place of another person, even if they were a righteous person. It'd be kind of hard to find somebody to die for him. Though it's possible that someone might be coaxed into dying for someone who's really well-liked. That's what he's kind of saying. He's leading up to this. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the contrast. That's the gotcha. You know, you might be able to talk somebody into dying, you know, in the place of a really good person, what the world thinks Gandhi was a good person. You know, well, what if somebody could have died in Gandhi's place? You know, maybe you might have got somebody to volunteer for that one. You know, Mother Teresa is somebody else the world looks at as a good person. But that's not what God did. God didn't die for good people. He died for sinners. The greatest demonstration, we are told by Jesus, the greatest demonstration of love is laying down your life for another person. That's what Jesus said. He said, John 15:13, you know this, "Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." But Paul uncovers that Jesus went deeper than dying for his friends. He died for his enemies. He died for people shaking their fist at him. He died for the people, the guy that was whipping his back into hamburger. He died for the guy who was nailing his wrists to the cross. In fact, in the movie The Passion, when Mel Gibson actually does appear in the film, there's one place where Mel Gibson is in the movie. And it's at that point. Mel Gibson's hand is the one holding the spike, driving it into Jesus. Because he felt, you know, that's appropriate. It was my sin that put him up on the cross. That's who Jesus died for. He died for his enemies. It says, God demonstrates his own love toward us. Now, the word that's translated "demonstrates" is an interesting word. It means to place together. It's the word "together" and the word "to place." So it's to place together. To bring or band together, to put together by way of composition or combination. It carries the idea of to teach by combining and comparing, to show, to prove, to establish, to exhibit. So, and it's also translated to understand and things like that. But it comes from this idea of taking two things, putting them together, and that gives you a lesson. And so God teaches us what this verse is saying, God teaches us about His love. He's going to give you an understanding about His love by putting two things together. What's the two things that He puts together to show you what His love is all about? Sinners and dying for them. That's the understanding. That's the concept of God's love for you. Jesus dying for sinners. Jesus dying for those who hate Him. And it says Christ died for us. That's that hyper word again. He died in our place. That's how God demonstrated His love. Jesus didn't die for us because we were Jews or Greeks. He didn't die for us because we were rich or poor. He didn't die for us because we were smart or stupid. He didn't die for us because we were beautiful or ugly. He died for us because we were sinners. Just plain old sinners. In verse 6, He died for the weak, the ones without strength. In verse 6, He died for the ungodly. Here in verse 8, He died for sinners. In verse 10, it'll say He died for His enemies. Think about this for a minute. Let me read you another story. In 1944, Bert Frisson was an infantryman on the front lines in Europe. American forces had advanced in the face of intermittent shelling and small arms fire through the morning hours, but now all was quiet. His patrol reached the edge of a wooded area with an open field before them. Unknown to the Americans, a battery of Germans waited in a hedgerow about 200 yards across the field. Bert was one of the two scouts who moved out into the clearing. Once he was halfway across the field, the remainder of his battalion followed. Suddenly, the Germans opened fire, and the machine gun fire ripped into both of Bert's legs. The American battalion withdrew into the woods for protection while a rapid exchange of fire continued. Bert lay helplessly in a small stream of shots volleyed overhead. He laid helplessly in a small stream as shots volleyed overhead. There seemed to be no way out. To make matters worse, he now noticed that a German soldier was crawling toward him. Death appeared imminent. He closed his eyes and waited. To his surprise, a considerable period passed without the expected attack. So he opened his eyes. He ventured to opening his eyes again. He was startled to see the German kneeling at his side, smiling. He then noticed that the shooting had stopped. Troops from both sides of the battlefield watched anxiously. Without any verbal exchange, this mysterious German reached down to lift Bert in his arms and proceeded to carry him to the safety of his own comrades, to Bert's comrades. Having accomplished this self-appointed mission and still without speaking a word, the German soldier turned and walked back across the field to his own troop. No one dared break the silence of this sacred moment. Moments later, the ceasefire ended. They started killing each other again. What a picture. And it's funny because you would expect if somebody's going to tell a story of heroism and risking your life for your enemies, it would be the American doing it for the Germans, right? This is just like the parable of the Good Samaritan. The wrong guy's the hero. We hate the Samaritans. The Germans, we hated the Germans during World War II. But this German risked his life for his enemy. Jesus died for his enemy, for his enemies. You ever thought about when God started to love you? When did God start loving you? Now, I know it's a trick question, and I know that some of you are already thinking through and not going to dare fall in that trap of answering that question wrong. Did God start loving you when you prayed the sinner's prayer? Did God start loving you when you went forward at a harvest crusade? Did God start loving you when you turned your life around? But see, don't we think that? Isn't that a common way that we think? Because that's when we started experiencing God's love. But that's not when He started loving you. He loved you on the cross. He loved you when He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." God loved you when you didn't have a clue as to who He was. God loved you when you lived a wicked, rebellious life. Some of us have had this notion, and maybe we've had mothers or fathers tell us this, God won't love you if you do this. You know what? That's wrong.
That's absolutely wrong. God didn't stop loving you before you knew Him. God loved you before you knew Him. God isn't going to stop because you do this stupidness. You're going to break His heart. That's what you're going to do. Do you ever feel like you're unworthy of God's love? I got news for you. Yeah, let's get both hands up, right? You know what? You are just the person God's looking for. One more, another story. A gal named Jeanette Clift George, in a book called Belonging and Becoming, she writes this. On a short flight from Tucson to Phoenix, as I got on, I noticed a young woman with her baby. Young woman with her baby. You're going to love this. No, you're not going to like this story. They were both dressed in white pinafores. The mother was smiling, and the little baby was saying, "Dada, Dada." And the little baby was darling. She wore a little pink bow where there probably should have been hair, or would be pretty soon, and it was just darling. They sat down opposite me, this Jeanette writes. Every time anybody went by, the baby would say, "Dada, Dada." The young mother said they were going home, and Daddy was waiting for them. I think they had been gone overnight. It was a long, long, it was a long, long time like that. Everybody was so happy, and we all enjoyed the little baby. The mother had a little thermos with orange juice in it. She kept feeding the baby a little fruit and then a little juice. It was a rough flight. Every time the baby cried, the mother fed her a little bit more juice and a little bit more fruit. You know where this is going? If you've had kids, you know where this is going. I don't know how to get out of this story without telling you the truth. The flight was very turbulent. The flight was so rough that the attendants had to stay seated. All of the fruit that had gone down came up. I think more came up than had gone down. I think there was more up than there was baby. And it was startling. The carpet was not in good condition. It was a mess. Those of us on the opposite side of the aisle were not in good condition at all. We kept trying to tell the young mother it was just fine. We were handing her tissues and things. Most of us have been babies. It was a very loving time, but a mess. The baby was crying. She looked awful. We couldn't cry, but we looked awful. The mother was so sorry about it. We landed. The minute we landed, the baby was fine. Dada, Dada. The rest of us were just awful. We began to get off the plane. We all moved very carefully. I had on a suit, and I was trying to decide whether to burn it or just cut off the sleeve. Have you ever tried to get away from something really unpleasant, and it was you? Well, that's the way we were. It was really bad. I looked out of the plane, and there was waiting. There waiting was a young man who had to be Daddy. White slacks, white shirt, white flowers, and the little green paper. I thought, I know what's going to happen. He's going to run to that baby who now looks awful. I mean, the hair, the pinafore were dreadful. He's going to run to that baby, get one look, and keep on running and saying, "Not my kid." As he ran to the young mother, I couldn't say she threw the baby at him, but she did kind of leave quickly to go get cleaned up. He picked up that baby, and I watched him as he hugged that baby and kissed that baby and stroked that baby's hair. He said, "Daddy's baby, come home. Daddy's babies, come home." I watched them all the way to the luggage claim area. He never stopped kissing that baby. He never stopped welcoming that baby back home. I thought, where did I ever get the idea that my Father God is less loving than a young daddy in white slacks and white shirt, white flowers, and a green paper? Beloved, God loves you. Doesn't make any difference how much of a mess you've made. Oh, how He loves you. And just like that daddy greeting his baby at the airport, God wants to, He wants you to know, He wants to throw His arms around you, and He's going to keep the kisses and the loving coming. This is how God loves you. You bet. Yeah. Woo-hoo. That is a woo-hoo, right? Yeah. Come on, let's do woo-hoo. Woo-hoo, all right. And so God demonstrates. He puts it together. He puts two things together. We're jerks. and He died for us. God demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, much more than. Paul's going to give what philosophers call an argument from the greater to the lesser. The idea is this. If we've been saved from our sins through the blood of Jesus being spilled for us, then surely we shall be saved from the wrath that is coming. That's this argument from the greater to the lesser. So if we've been saved from our sins by Him shedding His blood, well, we're certainly going to be saved then from the wrath that's coming. Now, He says we've been justified by His blood. The idea is being made right. God has made us as we ought to be. God made us right in His eyes by Jesus spilling His blood. Leviticus says that the way this works, we learn from the Old Testament, blood is a picture of the person or the animal's life. And so when you spill blood, you're spilling life. When Jesus spilled His blood for us, He is giving His life in exchange for us. Now we've talked now here for about 5, 10, 20 minutes about God's love. I don't know if this is going to rock your world, but you are not saved by God's love. You are not saved by God's love. You are saved by the sacrifice of Jesus. If we were saved by God's love, well, maybe God will let you in the back door of heaven because He's just especially fond of you, you know. It's not the way God works. God does love you, but God is also righteous. God is holy. And God has to make things right. And that's how He did it. He did it by dying for you, by spilling His blood for you. So, much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Wrath. The word means anger, indignation, punishment that is due things. God will punish sin. God will punish disobedience. We call this justice. Sometimes we have a hard time with this because we think of punishing as being unfair. But we're thinking of it wrong. When a convicted killer is punished, it's right. I mean, we usually don't have trouble with that. We want people who have done bad things to pay for their sins. We have that built into us. We are saved because God spilled His blood to pay for us. The price was paid. He says, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So, two kinds of wrath that we are saved from. Number one, eternal wrath. We call that hell. We will be saved from hell. Because Jesus paid for our sins, we will be saved from hell. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells a story. And the way He tells it kind of makes me think that maybe He was telling a real story, a true story. Because He doesn't say, and this is a parable. He doesn't say that. He just launches into the story. And He says, Luke 16, 19, He says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Ew, ooey-gooey stuff. It was just a sick thing. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. We call that paradise. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Jesus has given you a pretty good picture of what hell is like. It's a place of torment. It's a place of anguish. And God has saved you from that. God has rescued you from hell. Sometimes we get this idea, the world has this idea that hell is just what God does to people when he's in a bad mood. You know, that he sends people to hell. Well, that's probably because that's what we tell them to do, right? We tell them, go to hell. Isn't that how we use the word, the phrase? Ted Turner was quoted as saying, I don't want anybody to die for me. I've had a few drinks and a few girlfriends. If that's going to put me in hell, then so be it. I'm afraid that the poor fellow, at least when he said this in 1993, I'm afraid that he doesn't have a good concept of what he's talking about. Hell is not about God having a bad day. Hell is about justice. It's about God's last resort to making bad things right. And by the way, God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. That's why Jesus died for the whole world. He's paid the ticket for everyone if they would just open up their hearts to him. Hell. He has saved us from hell. I mentioned that there was two kinds of wrath. Second one, we would call the Great Tribulation. It is a time of difficulty that is coming soon to a planet near you. It is a time of horrible things breaking loose on this planet. It will last for 7 years. It's the time when that fellow, the Antichrist, will peek out of the closet. In the book of Revelation, when the tribulation begins to break out on the earth, the world leaders will try to hide in the caves, and they cry to the rocks, and they say, in Revelation 6, they say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The tribulation is known as the time of God's wrath. It's when God will begin the process of making things right on this planet. And Paul says, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons why I believe there's a good possibility that you and I will be taken out of here in the rapture before the tribulation, because of this principle that God has not appointed us to wrath. Jesus died to save us from wrath. And if the tribulation period is the time of God's wrath, I think it's possible that maybe God has other plans for us than to go through the tribulation. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, there's another one of those greater to lesser arguments. If we've been reconciled through the death, how much more will we be saved by his life? We were reconciled by his death. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Paul talks about this reconciliation. The word reconciled means it's a word for money changers. It's a word for guys who... you go up to the cash register because you want to leave a tip for the waitress, and you say, can I get change for my 10? And she gives you 5 and 5 ones. Well, they're both a $10 bill, and 5 and 5 ones are all worth $10, right? It's an exchange. It's an even exchange. That's the concept of this word reconciled. It's an exchange. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, verse 18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And here's how it happens. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him."
Reconciled. We usually think of reconcile as getting things made right. You know, when a husband and wife are separated or divorced, and they talk about getting reconciled, that they work it out, right? That's what it's talking about. They work it out. When God reconciles us to himself, we got problems, we're separated, and we got to work things out. And how did God work it out? He went up to the cash register and said, "I got a 10, can I change it for some change? Can I have a 5 and 5 ones?" He's making an exchange, and here's what he did. He gave the cashier his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, and exchanged it for our crud, our sin. That's how God made us right. He made this great exchange. If you haven't rented the movie The Last Sin Eater, did you guys ever see that one? It's one of those Michael Landon movies. Came out a year or two ago. The Last Sin Eater. Interesting movie. Is it Michael Landon? Is that the name of the son? What's the son of Little Joe? It's Little Joe's son. What's the son's name? Junior? Is he Junior?
Junior.
Okay, Junior. Thanks for calling him Junior to me, Junior. We have a room full of Juniors. Anyway, he's a Christian. His dad was a Mormon, but he's a Christian. And he's got quite a testimony himself. Anyway, he's in the movie business. And so he's been producing some of these interesting films. And this one's called The Last Sin Eater. And it takes place in the Appalachian Mountains in the 1800s. When Welsh immigrants settled in America, they brought along an ancient Celtic ritual called the Sin Eater. And the idea worked like this. When someone within a community died, the Sin Eater would come and absolve the deceased person by eating a symbolic meal, often made of bread and wine, that was set alongside the corpse. And they go into the movie about how they chose this person and what a terrible life this person would have. And so whenever someone in the community died, they would ring the bell, and then they would have this ritual, this service. And while they're having the service, everybody was to have their eyes closed, and the sin eater would show up and then do this thing and eat this meal. And then he would pronounce these words, and then that person who died, their sins would be forgiven. This is the rituals that these Welsh people brought over to them into America. The story is about a gal named Katie. Was it pronounced Katie? She's not paying attention. I think it's Katie Forbes. She was a young gal, and she felt responsible for her sister's death. Her sister died, and she felt like it was all her fault. And so the movie's all about this torment that this young gal goes through, trying to figure out how to get rid of her sin. And her mother, it's like her mother acts like she's holding her responsible for her sister's death. And it's just a tragic thing. And so one of her things she decides to do is that she decides to find the sin eater. And so she finally tracks the fellow down, because he like hides, he's, you know, recluse up in the mountains. She finds him, and she pleads for him to take away her sins, and insists that she can't go on living with the hurt inside of her. And the sin eater is reluctant, and the guy's dressed like a ghost. He's got these black garments all over him and his hood and everything. And finally, he says, "Okay, I'll do this," because he doesn't do this for live people. He only does this for dead people.
And so she lies on the ground, covers herself with a shroud, bread and wine on her chest. The sin eater asks, "Tell me what sin it is that grieves you so." Did my granny tell you her sins before she passed? She said, "Well, no," he replied. "Well, then, if it's all right with you, I'd rather not say my sins out loud." The sin eater eats the bread, drinks the wine, and says, "I give easement now to thee, Katie Forbes, that you might live a long and full life, and for thy peace I pawn my own soul." It's like his job is to eat the sins of the community. That's the way they thought it worked. He hurries away and waits at a distance. Katie opens her eyes, and she's disappointed, and she says, "Nothing's changed. I feel the same." He says, "I'm sorry, dear child. Please," she says, "you have to tell me, how do I get rid of what I've done?" And he says, "I wish I knew, Katie Forbes. I wish I knew." Later in the film, a preacher shows up in town, or actually lives at the edge of town, and starts telling people about Jesus. She meets him for the first time down by the river. He asks Katie why she is so burdened and if he can possibly help. She tells him that the sin eater can't help her. No one can. Katie tells the man of God what she has done and why she feels such guilt. He assures her that nothing she has done could make the Lord love her any more or any less. "Katie," he says as he clutches a Bible, "there are some sorrows so deep that only God can touch them. No mere man can take away your sins, child. You see, there's already been a sin eater, the original sin eater that the Lord God sent a long, long time ago. He was sent to take away our sins once and for all. And this book tells all about him." These people never read the Bible. Interesting. How will you tell me? Will you tell the sin eater how sorry I am? Katie asks. Will you ask him to forgive me? "Beautiful girl, you just did. Now your heart is washed clean of all the black marks this world or you have ever given it." She hugs the man of God. She says, "Does he have a name? Does the sin eater have a name?" "Yes," replies the man, "his name is Jesus. We've been reconciled. We've been made right." Paul says, if we've been reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We've been made right when Jesus died for us. But he's bringing out something new. He's saying, well, then, if something cool happened by his death, what do you think happened when he came back to life? He says, how much more when with his life? Hebrews 7:25 says this: "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The writer of Hebrews is talking about what a great high priest we have. And he says that Jesus is a priest that never dies. He's always around. And one of his jobs as being alive now is to pray for you, to make intercession for you, to watch over you. One of the writers I came across described it like this. When you make... How many of you have a will? Have you done the legal thing, a will or a trust? Shame on you. You guys need to do that. Take care of that. That's right. You need to do that. But a will doesn't really come into play, doesn't do anybody any good until you die, right? You know, then you die, then you all go to the lawyer's office and I read the last will and testament. You know, it's something like that. You've seen it in movies, right? The will doesn't come into place until the death of the one who made the will. And so you all go to the executor who is supposed to take care of putting out the money from the will. But what if you got a crooked executor? What if he wants to rip people off? What if he wants to take the money for himself? And your kids don't get a dime of what you wanted them to get. Well, see, when Jesus died, he put the will into action. When we celebrate communion, we say, this is the cup of the new covenant, the new testament, the new will. His blood shed for our sins.
We put it into action. We get the benefit right away because of his death. But because he rose from the dead, you don't have to worry about somebody ripping you off and the will going astray. You can count on the fact that you will be in heaven for eternity because of the resurrection. We've been saved by his life, by his death, but we have assurance of heaven forever because he lives. Does that make sense? No. Get the tape and play it back. I'm going long. You all want to stop. One more verse. And not only that, but we also rejoice through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So he's talked about all these reasons for rejoicing. We rejoice in the hope of God, verse 2. We rejoice in trials because they grow us up. Here we hope, we rejoice in God because we've received the reconciliation. We give praise to God. We boast in God. Let's stand and pray.